Let's pray together, friends. We do ask you, Holy Spirit, to please open our minds to your word, open your word to us, show us the things that you want us to see today. We ask this in your Son, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear friends, we're continuing today our sermon series in the first four chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 4, the first four chapters of the whole Bible, of course. And last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, the 7 days of creation. And we argued from that text that God's main motive in creation, the main reason that God did any of that, was his love for humankind. Even before we existed, God graciously chose us to be the special object of his love. And he created the whole universe for the sake of humankind, carefully making it a good place for us to live, and specifically a good place for us to live with him, to get to know our Creator and delight in his love. In our text this afternoon, which immediately follows, Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 25, we're zooming in a little bit, taking a closer look at some of the basic features of human life, some of what it really looks like to live as creatures made in the image of God, and to live in the world of God's good creation. Now, these texts are so rich, there's so much going on and so much that we could talk about. You can never cover it all in one sermon. So I just want to acknowledge there's all sorts of fascinating details in our text that I'm not even going to touch today. So you'll need to be patient with me. One day you'll hear a great preacher reveal those mysteries to you. But today what we're going to focus on are just two of the many good gifts that God gives to humankind. Two gifts that God gives humankind, and I made them rhyme so that you can remember them. The first one is labor. The second is neighbor. Labor and neighbor. Your work and the people you work with, the people who are all around you in your life. Now, we don't always think of these things as gifts of God, do we? Perhaps some of us have had jobs that really did not feel like God's good gift. And probably we can all think of one or two people in our lives who don't exactly make it easy for us to thank God for them. Next week in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look, of course, at the fall of humankind into sin. And it's true that after that fall, the goodness of the world, and especially of us human beings, was spoiled and corrupted. Sin makes it so that even the best things in life are now a mixture of good and bad. So it's no surprise that our experience of labor and our experience of our neighbor are mixed. But that makes it all the more important for us to remember the original goodness of those things. God gave us work to do, and he gave us neighbors to love, even well before the fall. He gave us those things because he loves us. And even in this fallen world, we can learn to receive those things from him as gifts of his love. So first, let's consider God's gift of labor, of work, which is one of the major themes, I think, in the first half of our text. Here's how verses 5 through 7 describe the creation of the first human being. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now the word for man in this passage is Adam, Adam. And this is both the proper name of that first human being, and also it's just the normal Hebrew word for human or humankind. And all through this passage, there's a kind of pun going on between that word Adam, human, and the word for ground, which is Adama. Adam, the human, is made out of Adama, the ground. And Adam is also made to work the ground. Did you hear that in verse 5? That's interesting, isn't it? What's also interesting here is what it says about the plants. No bush of the field was yet in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because there was no man to work the ground. We heard last week, didn't we, in Genesis 1, that God created plants of every kind on the third day. And then he created humankind only later on the sixth day. And of course, we know that Almighty God doesn't need the help of a man to create anything that he wants to make. So what's going on here in Genesis 2? Why is it that until there's a man to work the ground, there can't be these plants? Over the centuries, Christian and Jewish commentators have given lots of different answers to this question. We're not going to go deep into that, but here's what I want us to notice for our purposes today. Notice that verse 5 is talking about a specific category of plants. Bushes of the field and small plants of the field. So I think, not everyone agrees with this, but I think the plants in view here are specifically the kind of plants that you might cultivate in a field or on a farm or in a garden. These field plants haven't sprung up yet because there's not yet a field worker, a man to work the ground. And there's another reason that this verse gives for why these plants haven't sprung up yet, which is that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. So you need both of these things, God to send the rain and man to work the ground. I don't think we have any farmers in this congregation today. Are there any gardeners here? You can raise a hand. Okay, a few of us. So you can confirm that this is how it works, right? You need those two things to happen. For the plants in your garden to spring up, God needs to send the rain, and you also need to go out and do some work. That's a really helpful model there for us to think about how all human work works. We need God's good gifts, and we need to apply ourselves to those good gifts. So already here in just a few verses, we have this connection between Adam and Adama, the human who's formed out of the ground in order to work the ground. And we have this principle that the ground can only be fruitful or productive if both God and man do their part. And then in verse 8, we hear, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And skipping over this long and fascinating description of the garden, which we'll have to save for some other sermon, all the way down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This makes it pretty clear, I think. It's pretty explicit that God created us to work. That's part of the dignity that God has bestowed on humankind. Part of the goodness of the world as God designed it. God could have created a world in which work was totally unnecessary, if he'd wanted to. A world where we just sit around all day and the trees bend over backwards to drop fruit right into our open mouths. Maybe the fruit could even come pre-processed into a smoothie so that we wouldn't have to chew. God didn't make that world because that's not what he wanted for us. He wanted something much better. The human being is meant to be a worker, not a couch potato. The human being is meant to be a worker because God is a worker. As we saw last week, we're made in the image of God. And God creates things. In our passage from Genesis 1 last week, we saw him making things, separating things out, gathering things together, giving things their proper names. All of that was God's work, ordering things toward a beautiful, good purpose. That's what we're meant to do too. God rested on the seventh day. That's part of what we're meant to imitate as well. But the work also is part of being God's image. Now, of course, God can create goods out of nothing. And we can't do that. In our work, we use the good things that God has already made. And we build with them, or we build on them to make new things. And if we work wisely and well, then our work brings out the goodness that was already present in the things that God made. It enriches or applies those things in some way. So, for example, God made the ground, and he gave it as a good gift to humankind. And the farmer works the ground to bring out its potential, to make it do something that it won't do if it's just left on its own. He applies his strength to till the ground, to bring out its fertility. Or maybe the farmer applies his mind to determine the soil type and quality, to see what kind of methods he should use to prepare the ground. That's also work. In both cases, whether we're working with our hands or with our mind, God made something good. And the human worker is responding to that good thing, using it and bringing out its goodness in some way. All work follows that pattern. You don't have to be a gardener to see it. Whether it's an auto worker bending steel into the shape of a car frame, or whether it's a Sunday school teacher helping to form the faith of young Christians, we're taking something that God has given and then building on it. Now, something really important that I want you to know is that this kind of work is not necessarily the same thing as a job or a career. It can include that, but it can also be quite different from that. Not everyone has a job, but everyone has work. I know some of us in this congregation are retired. Some of us are unemployed and seeking employment. Some of us work in the home, caring for family members, young and old. But all of us in our different contexts were placed where we are by God to do good work. That's true for all human beings, and it's true in a special way for us Christians. I wonder if you've ever noticed in our Anglican liturgy that in the post-communion prayer that we pray almost at the end of our service every Sunday, we ask God to assist us with your grace, that we may do all the good works you have prepared for us to walk in. And like all the best prayers in our liturgy, this one comes straight out of the Bible. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you are a Christian, then that applies to you. Whether you have a job or not, God has prepared good work for you to do. Some good works for you to do even this week. For some of us, that will include working at a paying 9-to-5 job or something like that. For some of us, it will include a volunteer role here at church or out in a community organization. For all of us, the work God has given us to do includes caring for family and friends and neighbors. Whoever you are, and whatever you do all week, God has given you some part in our common human work of caring for the garden, of receiving the good things that God has given us and using them for good. So here's the big practical takeaway from all of this, I think. If work is not just a chore, not just a necessary evil that we have to put up with, but actually a gift from God, and a part of our calling as human beings and as Christians, then that means that no matter how backbreaking or boring or alienating your work is, there will be something in it that you can grab a hold of meaning, as meaningful and valuable. You might not be treated well in your work. I'm sorry if that's the case. But even if that is the case, you can do your work for good. You can find the good in your work and pursue it. Apply yourself to bringing out that good, even if that may not be what gets you a promotion or what gets you honor in the eyes of the world. Because even work that the world really looks down on, like flipping burgers or cleaning toilets or changing diapers, even that kind of work can be most honorable in God's sight when we do it with our whole heart to God's glory. So that's the first gift of God, labor. Let's turn to the second, neighbor. God's gift of the neighbor is, I think, the major theme of the second part of this passage, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good. Now, you remember from last week in Genesis 1 that everything God makes, he makes good. Good, good, very good, right? That was repeated. So if God sees something that's not good, we can be sure that he has plans to improve it. And sure enough, that's what he says. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, God had made all sorts of living creatures. They're also made out of the ground, have some common relationship to humankind in that way. But among all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, there was not found a helper fit for Adam. Now, of course, there's lots of ways in which animals can be helpers to humankind. We sometimes use animals in our work. But we would probably never consider an animal to be a colleague, right? To be a collaborator in our work. The kind of helper that Adam needs is someone who can actually join him in the work of being human, of imitating God. Someone who can join him in the project of ruling over the rest of God's creation. And so, of course, the only fitting helper is another human being. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The Hebrew word is isha, because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word is ish. Adam is so delighted to meet the woman because he recognizes her as someone who's made of the same stuff as he is. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The man and the woman can be truly fitting companions and helpers to each other because they're both human. Both created in the image of God, able to respond to and reflect God's goodness in a way that no mere animal can. Now, there's a specific application here to marriage. That's where this text goes next in verse 24. Therefore, it says, meaning because of what has just happened, because the man and the woman are made from the same flesh, therefore, a man, ish, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, his isha, and they shall become one flesh. The suitability of man and woman for each other as they share the same human nature, but expressed in two distinct bodily forms, that complementarity makes possible a new kind of relationship, marriage. Husband and wife will together do the work of multiplying the human race, and their collaborative relationship will be the basic building block of human society. And the love that they share with each other will be one of the most poignant images of God's love for his people. So marriage is a big deal in the Bible. And this verse, Genesis 2:24, is cited a few times in the New Testament to set limits around the Bible's doctrine of marriage. So I don't want to at all minimize or take away from that specific application to marriage, but that's not our focus this morning. Instead, I want to pivot to a different, more general application of this story, one that is also, I think, thoroughly biblical. Because this is not only the story of God giving a man his wife, it's also the story of God giving humankind the gift of the neighbor. From this moment on, all through human history, every human being has had other human beings to live with. Man, whether he is married or not, is no longer alone. You may or may not have a spouse, but you definitely have a neighbor. And this is one of God's greatest gifts to us, that he gives us each other. He places us not just in a garden, but in a community. It's not just in this chapter, but all through the whole rest of the Bible, we see that God shows his love for humankind by bringing people together into a community of love. In the Old Testament, when God saves his people from slavery, he doesn't just let them scatter and go do their own thing. He forms them into a nation. And in the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the world to save us from sin and death, the result is not just a bunch of individual Christians off on their own. The result is instead the formation of the church, the people of God. Whenever God shows love to us and draws us to himself, at the same time he also draws us into relationship with each other. Because this is part of what he wants to give us. It's one of the gifts of his love to humankind. Now, of course, other people can be very annoying. Sometimes worse than annoying. Other people can really hurt us. They can really do evil to us. After the fall, having neighbors is a mixed blessing, because you and your neighbors are both sinners. But in God's mercy, even after the fall, the good of your neighbor is not completely erased. It's still there. It may be sometimes hidden very deep beneath the surface, but that other person does bear the image of God, just as you do. And so you can get to know God better. You can get to know your Creator better, to experience his love for you more deeply by learning to love your neighbor. When Adam beholds the woman, he realizes that she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the Bible says, I think, that that's how we all must come to see each other. Listen, for example, to what God says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 6 and 7. Is not this what the Lord God wants from you? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and here it comes, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Wow. Dear brothers and sisters, can you hear that? God says that when we turn away from a neighbor in need, we're hiding ourselves from our own flesh. It's not just when you look at the beautiful woman that you're in love with that God wants you to say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's even when you look at the homeless poor. God wants you to say, this person is flesh of my flesh, made out of the same stuff as me. This person is like me, a member of humankind, just as I am. This person is loved by God, just as I am. When God gave the earth and all its resources to humankind, he was thinking of this person just as much as he was thinking of me. So there's no very good reason why I should have a home while another is homeless, or why I should have bread while another person goes hungry. If that other person is flesh of your own flesh, then you really have an obligation, as Jesus taught in our gospel reading today, to love your neighbor as yourself. And boy, this is a demanding principle, isn't it? It's convicting to me. It's incredibly challenging for old sinners like us to really live in anything even close to this way. But as we struggle to love our neighbors, we have the gentlest and most patient teacher. We have the best example of neighbor love available to us. I'm speaking, of course, about Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God himself became a neighbor to us. God himself became flesh of our flesh, a real member of that human family. And he saw our deep need, and he didn't turn away. Instead, he showed us mercy, and he gave all of himself for our sake. So let's close this sermon by turning to him in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, maker of all things, great lover of humankind, we thank you for the work that you have given us to do and for the neighbors that you've given us to love. Help us to do everything we do in imitation of your most excellent work. And help us to love our neighbors with a love that flows from your all-surpassing love, which you have shown us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.